know. We have one or two that have not been here, I'm not sure. But quickly, by way of review, we're talking about discipleship. And so we are defining a disciple. We got handouts. If you miss a handout, our brother's walking down the aisle with some handouts.
Yeah, if you guys didn't get a copy of this, because we ran out.
Oh, okay. All right, good deal. Thank you. Appreciate it. So what, how do we define discipleship? What is a disciple? Talk to me.
A learner.
He's a learner? What else? What other words?
Follower.
A follower? And one more maybe?
Loyal to a cause.
Loyal to a cause. All right. Well, you were wanting to say something, ma'am. I thought you looked like the words were almost coming out of your mouth.
Teacher.
A what?
Teacher.
Teacher, you said? Okay, yeah. The disciple is trained by the teacher and seeks to become like his teacher. So we have the idea there of discipleship. And of course, in the context we're talking about, we're seeking to become like
Christ.
Okay? So we have been doing the ABCs of discipleship. And so give me just a brief takeaway on each one of these letters so far. What's your takeaway from attitude? What did you get out of the first lesson on attitude? Quickly. Anybody?
It's your frame of mind.
Okay, it has to do with the frame of mind. Okay, what else? How does it impact our lives? How does attitude affect or impact various aspects of our life? Yes, ma'am.
I've always heard you are what you think.
I'm sorry, Keith.
I've always heard you are what you think.
You are what you think?
And I think that's very, very true.
Yeah, well, that certainly speaks to that. And of course, the wise man said that he thinks in his heart, so is he. You are what you think. And so that speaks to your attitude and the approach you have to life. Yes, Jack.
I think that a very important teaching on this matter is that it's out of the heart that comes forward these behaviors that can be inconsistent with God's will. And so if our attitude and our perspective on life is wrong, it's going to show up in our behavior.
Okay, excellent. That's exactly so. So the B is burden bearer. A couple takeaways from what we talked about on bearing burdens. What do you remember from that?
Sorrow.
Excuse me?
Sorrow.
Sorrow, okay, bearing the burden of sorrow. Okay, what other burdens might we bear? What besides people's sorrow? What else? Yes, ma'am?
I was going to say, you have to be aware. You have to watch people and see before you can help.
It takes an awareness to realize that people may have burdens. And they do have, and different times we have burdens. But yes, an awareness. Watch, yes, sir.
And we didn't talk about this, but from the flip side of that is we need to be willing to share our burden. We need a hand.
Yeah, how can people bear a burden so they don't know we got a burden? Yes, sir, I thought, Mr. Did you have your hand up?
I did, no, I forgot.
Okay. Well, I can relate to that. Okay, thank you for letting me know. How about the C on character? What's your takeaway from character? What is character, by the way? What do we mean by, you know, we can use the word kind of in a pejorative way, well, he's a character, but that's obviously not what we mean, Jack.
Temperament, personality, reputation, how we show up to others.
Yeah, it's the aggregate of all of those kinds of qualities and characteristics that make up a person. And so we saw some passages in the Bible that speak about it. What? A good character, a noble character.
Virtuous
character. Okay, the D is discipline, which we talked about yesterday. And what do you remember from our study on discipline? The importance of discipline as it relates to discipleship.
Training that corrects.
Okay, yeah, it has to do with the training that corrects and directs. In fact, I don't know if we really even made this point, but you can immediately see the connection between the words, discipline and disciple. And it's a contradiction, really, in terms to think a disciple could be undisciplined. By very nature of discipleship, there is a discipline. And so in everything we do in life, in fact, Paul said that he disciplined his body because why? Lest what should happen?
put it in subjection, lest he be rejected.
Yeah, he put his discipline brought him into subjection, lest he be rejected, or he used the word disqualified, and the analogy of running the Christian race, which was in our evening study as well. The word edify means what?
To build up.
To build up. And so we noted it's a metaphorical usage, like you build a house. But instead of building a physical house, we're building a
spiritual
house, temple of the Lord. And so we talked about the ways that we can be built up. And from a kind of a generic standpoint or collective standpoint, edification takes place where and who? Collectively.
The local church.
The local church. So the local churches, we saw verses that talk about that. But it can occur outside the local assembly or local church, and we notice what? Another way in which we are edified.
Individually with one.
Oh, I'll give you a hint there. Thank you. 101. Okay, individually, that we might find ourselves in situations. But is that all? What other way do we notice?
Personally.
And so you at home, as you get into the Word and read and study and meditate and reflect on the Word and pray and engage in spiritual exercise, that you can build yourself up. And then the F was fruitful in our text. You remember our text? John
15.
And it's all about fruitfulness in John 15. So what did Jesus tell us about fruitfulness? What is a recollection you have about that?
You can build on that. You get more, as you develop, you get established more fruitfulness.
Yeah, we're to bear fruit, we're to bear more fruit, we're to bear much fruit. It's kind of a progressive there. And if we're going to be fruitful, there were three things that we talked about that all begin with the letter R.
Need to remain in Christ.
We got to remain in the vine or Christ. And then what was the other R?
Receive.
What's that?
Receive.
Receive. And so we receive what? Nourishment, sustenance. And then the third R was?
Reproduce.
And so we reproduce that in the lives of other people. So now this morning we come to the G. What do you suppose the G is? I thought I heard it. Good guess. Disciples grow. And a lot of passages that speak to that. Hebrews chapter 5 and beginning of verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need someone teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. And so that speaks of growth. And there's two things here, if you notice the text, that qualify our growth. There are two aspects here, or qualifications that have to do with growth. You see what they are?
Food and exercise.
Well, yeah, that would, okay, maybe there's three then, but that certainly would have to do with it. Well, I'm probably not wording that exactly like I'm thinking about it. There's two things that's, maybe I'll put it this way. Growth is contingent on two things, and one is time. See, he says, for through this time, or though this time, so just over a period of time, we're going to be growing. Now, well, that's true physically, isn't it? I mean, physically, a little baby's born, well, over a period of time, they're going to grow. Well, the same thing is true with disciples. Over a period of time, we're going to see some spiritual growth. But not just a period of time, but also time in and of itself won't produce the growth all by itself. But what, and you kind of alluded to the broad thing that I see in the text there. But what else? You got it, Taylor?
Training or practice.
Oh, yeah. By practice, depends on the version you have. Yours probably says training or practice. Reason of use. And so through training and practice and use, we're going to grow. So, you know, it kind of reminds me of a class I had in educational psychology in Florida College. I don't know why I thought of this. But the teacher was talking about growing and developing in our skills. And he said he knew someone that said they had had 20 years of teaching experience in the public school system. He said, I know that person. He said, you really didn't have 20 years. He said they had 1 year of experience and they repeated it 19 times. Jack, you've probably heard that line in some of your... So that can be true of a Christian, you know, that 20 years could go by, but have we really grown through reason of use, that we haven't really exercised ourselves and trained and developed and added faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brother, kindness, and love, and haven't grown in the developed the fruit of the Spirit, and all these other attributes, and so there's been a lack of growth. Now, to grow, growth is a choice. what a shocking thing here. Yeah, have you noticed this week the profundity of some of the things I come up with? I mean, just profound beyond explanation, aren't they? Well, it's a simple thing sometimes that we can overlook and miss. And so to grow, it's a choice that you begin with. And God wants us to grow. Ephesians 2. In whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In whom also you're being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so that's God's desire for us. God wants us to grow. And then Ephesians 4. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in him and unto him in all things the head Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, but whichever joint supplies, according to the effective working of whichever part does it share, and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there we have the combination we use as passage yesterday about edification, and so edification and growth go together, don't they, in this text we see. But God wants us to grow, and for the church to grow, then we must grow, right? I mean, how can you have the church growing, because the church is the people, if we're not growing? George Eliot said the strongest principle of growth lies in human choice. And then my favorite writer, Anonymous, says, when growth stops, decay starts. And so we got to grow ourselves. It's not an accident. It's a choice. And we must decide that we want to grow. Now, secondly is you start growing today. Okay? Today. Now is accepted time. We talked in less than what Monday night I get was about the obstacle of procrastination. See? And so that obstacle comes into play here. I love the quote by Napoleon Hill. He said, it's not what you're going to do, but it's what you're doing now that counts. So we're all going to do something, right? Someday I'm going to. You know, the problem with that, someday's not on the calendar. So you've got to set a date. The word of the Bible, Hebrews 3 and verse 7, is today. And so you start. So, you know, and I've had people, maybe you've been in this situation, you hear a sermon or a lesson, a Bible class, and you see some area of your life that you feel that you need improvement, that you need to do better, that sort of thing, and you say, you know what? I'm going to work on that. I'm going to do better at that. Well, when are you going to start? Well, I got a lot going on this week. This is a busy month, but when we get this month behind us, well, if you're getting farmers here, you know the harvest season is coming. I already saw one farmer combining beans, and it'd be picking corn for long. We get the crops laid in, or laid by, whichever you prefer to say. Then we'll have some time, you know, when the kids get back to school, when the kids get out of school, when the holidays are over. You see how that can kind of go when things are important? There's always something, some time of year, or something in our lives that holds us back from what we know we need to be doing. So the time is now. The third thing that helps us to grow is to be teachable. A person that thinks he's already arrived and thinks he already knows it all is not going to listen to others and be able to grow. Someone asked me the other day if I knew about John Wooden being from Indiana. Well, sure, any basketball fan worth their salt knows he grew up in Martinsville, was a high school star, and played for Purdue. All right? That university over there in West Lafayette, right? I'm gonna start going down that road. But John Wooden was a great coach, and he had a lot of great quotes and sayings. And one of them, I love the Wooden, he says, it's what you learn after you know it all that really counts. And Wooden was dealing, of course, with, he recruited the best of the best, 18-year-old superstars that knew it all. And, Wooden was known for teaching the basics. And Wooden had, of course, he probably would have changed with the times if he was alive and coaching today. But, one of his rules was no facial hair. Did you know that? Back when he was coaching. And Bill Walton showed up after the summer with a beard. And Wooden reminded him of the rule. And, Walton was always a free spirit, still is. And he just said, Coach, he said, I've got the right, to grow a beard if I want to. And da-da-da-da. Of course, he was an All-American. And supposedly Coach Wooden said, well, Bill, in fact, he always called him William. He said, William, you do have that right, and I respect your right to do that. He said that we sure are going to miss you on the team. Walton shaved his beard. Now, you say, well, that's a little thing. Well, I suppose it is, certainly in today's culture in a lot of ways. But, Wooden had rules, and the players thought they knew it all. He taught them how to put on their socks. You ever hear that? So they wouldn't get a blister. How to tie their shoes. So, I don't know why coaches not teaching. They see these guys run down the court, the shoe falls off. Well, it's a simple way to tie your shoes so your shoe doesn't come off in the game. So, but anyway, Wooden was a great coach. It's what you learn if you know it all that really counts. That's true spiritually. All right, the next thing. Oh, there was a verse I thought I had on the screen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. You know what you call that verse, by the way? When you talk about authority, grow in the grace and knowledge for Lord Jesus Christ. What would you call that when we talk about hermeneutics? Anybody know? I might have gone from simplicity here into complex with that question. Well, we would call, what I'm going, Taylor?
A command.
Huh?
A command?
Yeah, we call that a direct command. And if you're an English major, the understood subject is what?
You
grow. Now, isn't it interesting when we read Mark 16, go into all the world. We understand that. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes is baptized. We understand that direct command. But sometimes we can choke on the idea of you grow in the grace of knowledge. Okay, the fourth one then, that fits in with number three, is to be a continual learner. John Maxwell said the best way to keep from becoming satisfied with your current achievements is to make yourself a continual learner. Frank Clark said, most of us need to learn a great deal every day in order to keep ahead of what we forgot, which is a pretty good statement. But the Apostle Paul put it this way. He said to Timothy, his young protege, he said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, it will both save yourself and those that hear you. And so take heed to yourself. Now, that same expression is Paul tells shepherds, take heed to yourself and to the flock of God. So both pastors and preachers need to be continual learners. And that begins with taking heed to ourselves. of us reading the Bible, of taking advantage of opportunities to learn and to grow in classes and seminars, of reading books and magazines, of things that we can do to improve ourselves and get better insights and make deeper applications. Then the last thing I suggest here under growth is to find a way to apply what you've learned. I love this quote by Jim Rohn. He says, don't let your learning lead to knowledge, let your learning lead to action. And so the learning in and of itself is not going to do any good. One fellow said, it's just like golf. It's the follow through that makes a difference. And so we've got to put it into practice. So the wise man would say in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Or Jesus in John 13, 17 says, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so you put it into practice and you find a way to apply it. So, three questions that you think about when you learn something new. One is, how can I use it? How can I personally use my life? Where can I use it? And who else needs to know it? And so you think about that. You think about ways that you can share what it is that you have done. Wish we had a little bit more time on that. There's a lot there to think about. But just chewing a little bit, as they say. All right, so let's see what comes after G. Oh, H. So what do you suppose the H is when we think about discipleship?
The heart.
You got one back there?
Humility.
That would be a good one, albeit it's not the one I chose. All right?
Heart.
Heart? All right, you win the prize. All right. Disciples are heart-centered. All right? At the heart of discipleship is the issue of the heart. Now, heart is used in the scripture as the most comprehensive term for the authentic person. Joe Staub, in his book, Fan the Flame, says this about the heart. It is the part of our being where we desire, deliberate, and decide. It has been described as that place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity. The comprehensive term for a person as a whole. His feelings, desires, passions, thought, understanding, and will, and the center of a person. The place to which God turns. Now, over 40 times, the biographers of the life of Christ record Jesus speaking about the issues of the heart. Over 40 times. And you think about it, and this is just a small amount that is recorded in a 3.5-year ministry. So, here is one. Blessed are the pure in heart, from the mountain message of Matthew 5:8. And so, if you take this thought from Staub about this is the whole of the person. Blessed are the pure in heart. And the word pure means unmixed or undefiled. And so, a pure heart, an unmixed heart, an undefiled heart, uncontaminated, you see, free from a mixture from the things of the world. And it's the whole of who we are. And so you need a pure heart. And then Matthew 22, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Now, that is called what? The commandment is called what? You remember? Matthew 22.
The greatest of all.
The greatest, you know. And it was the lawyer that came to Jesus tempting him, you know, what is the greatest commandment? You know, and he says, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And again, this is the idea of all of your being. All right, and here is another one, and I put the verse, that's Luke 6:45. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. All right, think about that. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, from who he is, the whole of who he is going to bring forth good. Now, we think about then, what is the heart? Now, you probably have heard the expression heartfelt religion, right? You have? Okay, yeah, all right. So when you hear that expression, and sometimes our denominational friends will talk about heartfelt religion, what do most people generally mean by heartfelt religion? When they say heartfelt religion. Anybody?
What they feel.
What they feel? Yeah. Yeah, so it has to do with what they feel. Cute little story I heard of a little boy by the name of Jason. And on his first day of school, the class was asked to stand and place their right hand over their heart and pledge allegiance to the flag. And the teacher, Mrs. Jones, watched as the children began, "I pledge allegiance to the flag." And she looked at little Jason, and he had his hand over his left ear. Well, she stopped and she said, "Jason, put your hand over your heart." And Jason said, "Well, Mrs. Jones, my hand is over my heart." Well, after repeated attempts to get Jason to put his hand over his heart, finally Mrs. Jones said, "Jason, why do you think that's your heart?" And he says, "Because when my granny visits, she picks me up and she pats me right there and says, 'Bless your little heart.'" And he says with conviction, "And my granny doesn't lie." Well, you see, a lot of people are kind of like Jason. We're in spiritual matters. And so it's how you feel, and people will actually pat their physical heart. And they say, and I've had people tell me this. "Now, preacher, I don't care what you read. I feel it right down here in my heart." I remember I first started preaching. I was preaching a little country church up in North Florida, McAlpin, Florida. Never heard of it. It's a home road. Had a little meeting there, and I decided I'd go out into the countryside. Well, it was all countryside, the church. But anyway, go out in the highways and byways, and I'd invite people to hear me preach. And I stopped at one farmhouse, the lady came out, and I had some flyers, you know, and talking about the meeting, and I was one of preaching, you know, she went to some popular denomination, and she wasn't going to be interested in coming, and plus she didn't agree with what we taught over there, and she said, you know, one thing she said, "I got my salvation." And she said, "You know, you folks over there believe you can lose it." And she said, I'm saved. And I know when you've got it, you can't lose it. Well, I remember why I read Regulations 5:4. And I opened up my Bible and it says you're fallen from grace. Those people, Paul said, are fallen from grace. But she said, "I don't care what that says. I feel it right here. I'm saved." She didn't make a difference. I could read it right out of the Bible. But if you feel it down here, say, pat your chest, down your heart, doesn't make any difference. Well, that is a total misconception, obviously, of what the heart is. Now, you think about the physical heart, and you don't have to go to medical school to be a cardiologist to know how many chambers of the heart there are, right? Some of you are not sure for biology. Okay. Your preacher's held up four fingers, so at least they know. All right. I think the rest of you do too. Four chambers of the heart. Well, this is an easy way to remember what the heart is based on a biblical explanation, because there's four chambers of the spiritual heart. Do you know that? So here they are. The heart involves the intellect. Now, we've already mentioned this verse a couple times. In Proverbs, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So that has to do, that shows that thinking occurs in the heart. Now, see, we think, well, that's the mind. But the word heart is used in this comprehensive sense, to think about and consider the thoughts of the heart. Jesus asked the question in Mark 2:8 of the Pharisees who doubted. He said, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And so there's not only thinking, there is reasoning. But Jesus speaks of the reasoning taking place in the heart. Again, speaking to the idea of intellect. And then in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 9, Paul affirmed this. He said that with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. So look at this here. The heart thinks, the heart reasons, the heart believes. The heart is an intellectual chamber. And so when people talk about the heart, just from the standpoint of their feeling or their emotion, and then there are other verses, by the way, that we use the Bible that speak of the heart this way. These are just a few. They have missed, from a biblical perspective, the way the word heart is used. That it goes beyond the idea of emotion or feeling. It speaks to the intellect. Now, what might we run into as a group of conservative Christians when we think about this issue at this point? We might rule out the heart as being emotional because other people put such a priority on it, right? And if we did, that would be wrong. Because the Bible speaks of aspects of the heart that have to do with emotion. The heart can feel pain. The psalmist says, Psalm 34, verse 18, that the Lord is near to those that have a broken heart. Well, that speaks of our emotion, doesn't it? We know what a broken heart is. You don't even need to define that. And there are all kinds of things. We speak of a broken heart. What breaks our hearts? Have you ever said or heard someone say that something just breaks my heart? What breaks your heart?
Loss.
Excuse me?
Loss.
The loss?
Just loss.
Loss.
L-O-S-S.
Yeah.
You're going to say loss.
Yes.
Okay. Any kind of loss.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying? Okay. Yeah, it could be a loss of love. It could be someone that is lost. Okay, that breaks your heart. What else breaks your heart? A child that becomes unfaithful. That breaks our hearts, doesn't it? And we've all either personally experienced it or we have someone close to us that's experiencing it. And that's heartbreaking. What breaks our hearts?
Grief.
Huh?
Grief.
Things in our life that bring about grief. And that could be a multitude of things that may cause that. And you mentioned loss, that it comes to so much. But you think of a young person who dies prematurely, or a mother that passes at least four small children. I mean, what are we talking? We're not talking about some intellectual process that we sit down and intellectually just thought this through. Are we? We're talking at a very raw emotional level of our feelings and how that goes out to someone. Our heart may be, did we mention this? Our heart may be broken by sin. Hopefully it is. That we mourn, blessed are those that mourn, well, they should be comforted. And so that doesn't use the word heart, but it certainly applies that. And the heart may be broken by sin. It may be broken by rejection. And so we're talking about something here that is emotional. Psalm 33, I won't read all these, 21 and 32, 11, and just a lot of places. And so the heart in those verses grieves, the heart rejoices. The Ethiopian treasurer was baptized. And he went on his way rejoicing. And so you've got emotion there. And I do fear sometimes, brethren, and I don't want, Robert Jackson used to say to boys, you better say what you mean and don't mean an in-between so you don't get misrepresented. And I don't want to be misrepresented. And I'm not suggesting that our emotions should run rampant in an assembly, that it becomes undignified and it's not done decently in an order. But boy, sometimes, I mean, we can get so staid and serious and so afraid to you know, show any emotion that you think that we're on morgue or something. You know, Vance Havner said he had seen happier faces on iodine bottles in some church services, you know. And so we don't want to go to the other extreme that we don't have any emotion. I want to say this because I'm leaving in the morning and I don't have to clean this up. And again, I'm not advocating this necessarily. But I was at a place one time and someone came forward as in a gospel meeting and they were baptized. There was someone that, you know, that people have been working with and were hoping would obey the gospel and been studying with and been attending, and they finally came forward. There's tears of joy that come down people's cheeks, and the man is baptized. He came out of the water and people just start clapping. Now understand what the elders said, clean this up, but I'm not advocating that we start clapping in worship services. But the preacher told me later, he said, you know, we've got a lot of new converts here and so forth. And he said, that happens sometimes in one of these kind of cases where, you know, there's just so much emotion around that. And it wasn't that they were trying to put on a show or anything. It was just a spontaneous expression of just rejoicing and being glad that someone had put on Christ. And so we need to be a little careful that we don't squelch that. That shouldn't get out of hand, shouldn't be done for show, but I'm just saying that the heart involves emotion. All right? Amen? Okay. And then the heart involves our conscience. 1 John 3:20-21, the apostle said, that our heart can condemn us. Whoa. Well, when we violate our conscience, there's a gnawing sense of being wrong. Peter talked about those in 2 Peter 2:14 that had a heart trained in covetous practices. And Paul said that after a period of time that our conscience may become, as it were, seared with a hot iron. And so that's the heart either condemning us or getting to the point that it won't condemn us anymore. And so the heart, the whole of us, involves conscience. Now, when I was a little kid growing up in Plainfield and hearing Auden McKee and others preach, and I heard talk about conscience, you know where what I thought your conscience was and where it was? Can you might guess? Right here. You know why? Because when I was a little kid and I got into the cookie jar when I wasn't supposed to, or did something that my mama did tell me not to, I felt guilty. And I had that big lump in my throat. You don't have to raise your hand on this, but have you ever done something that gave you a lump in your throat? Maybe at least when you know you're getting caught and you got a lump in your throat. You know, that's your conscience. That is a physiological effect of your internal governor, the conscience, have an effect on you. Like someone is sweating, sweating out something when they're about to get in trouble. That's your conscience speaking to you. All right? But the Bible refers to as our heart, that our heart condemns us. And then the last one is the will or volition. And that speaks here to purpose and preference. It says in Acts 11:23 that Barnabas encouraged the disciples there, the Christians there, the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. With purpose of heart. That is with their decision making, their will, their volition, their choices, a selection, you see. It involves resolve. It involves intentionality. It involves determination. So how do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart? There it is. See? There it is. Intellectually, emotionally, with your conscience, your will. I mean, all that you are. And that you serve. So if you think about this, let's just walk through these four and apply it. Intellectually, I know about God through His Word. He's given me reasons to believe and to love Him. I can think about Him, and I can meditate on His loving kindness. Emotionally, I can feel God's love. I can revel in His goodness. I can rejoice in His grace, and I can delight in His mercy. Conscientiously, because of what I both know and feel, I have a moral sense of God's love within me, and my conscience is pricked and pained when I hurt Him, and it is soothed when I seek Him. And so, my decision is to obey God. My purpose is to praise Him. I've chosen to serve Him. My intention is drawn near to Him. And I'm determined to be a disciple after Him. And so there you have the heart. All right? Guys, you can preach on that a while. There's just an awful lot there to consider. Question, comment, thought? I kind of got a little bit of a role there preaching, I guess. To give you a chance to say anything. Anybody got anything you'd like to add or share? Okay, give all that some thought. Well, the I is imitate Jesus. So that kind of wraps all this up and puts together about what we're talking about in terms of discipleship. 2 Timothy 1:5 says the goal of this command is love from which come from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And so the goal of Bible instruction is to become like Christ wants us to be, a Christ-like character, Christ-like development. Thomas McAuley said, the measure of a man's real character is what we would do if he knew he would never be found out. And so when we think about here Christ, we think about His character. Now, when you think of the life of Christ and the biographies of Christ, how would you describe the character of Christ? Talk to me a minute. What words would describe His character? We've already talked about character earlier. So what describes Christ's character?
Servant.
Servant? Okay. What else?
Consistent.
Consistent? What else?
Perfect.
What else? You had one, Bruce? You look like you're getting ready to say something.
No, I mentioned.
Oh, okay. Somebody else? Come on now. The character of Christ, that'll be easy.
Upright.
Truthful. Upright? What?
Truthful.
Truthful. Upright. What else?
Send an example.
I heard three at once. I only got what?
Compassionate.
Compassionate? Heard one back here somewhere. I know I heard one or two others, but I had compassionate.
Directed by the Father.
Excuse me?
Directed by the Father. His character was directed
okay,
by the
Father. Okay, yeah, His character was directed by the Father. He imitated, talking about imitate, He came and imitated the Father. He said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And the Bible describes God as a God of
love.
Love, a God of what goes along with love? In Ephesians 2. Love, mercy, grace. In fact, John in the prologue said that grace and truth came to Jesus Christ. And so, in fact, we didn't mention truth, but Jesus says, I am the truth. He is the epitome of truth, the embodiment of truth. I mean, you just, I mean, really, we could take a while. If I break you down into small groups, which I think I should have done that this week, okay, but better than. I think some of you would comment, we've come up with about 50 things out of groups that you would think of the righteousness and holiness and all these different characteristics of Christ. So if we're to become like Christ and be discipled after Christ, then we ought to be working to develop that character. Now, none of us will ever be sinless, but we have up there that golden standard at which we strive toward, to be more and more, to become more and more like Him. All right, which leads then to conduct. It leads to behavior. So when we think of His conduct, we see the conduct of Christ exhibited in what different ways?
Sacrifice.
Okay, we see the sacrifice of Christ, certainly in His conduct. A lot of the conduct of Christ, just like ours, has to do with people. Dean Pullman wrote a book one time, it's all about the people. Because life's about people. And Jesus mixed and mingled with the people. Now, sometimes that got Him into trouble with the powers that be, because in their minds He was with the wrong people. But He came to be with the people. And so He taught us a lot about how to get along with people, didn't He? About relationships. And so He gave us a golden rule. Treat other people the way you want to be treated, right? And we see Jesus doing that. I mean, can you imagine the leper that was an untouchable? How a leper felt when Jesus touched him? Wow. Sometimes the people that are quote unquote lepers in our culture, we don't want to sit on the same pew with them, let alone touch them. But that wasn't Jesus, was it? And I know bad company corrupts good character. But Jesus wasn't hanging out in the bars and drinking and telling dirty stories with sinners. But He wasn't afraid to associate with sinners and have a righteous influence in their lives and to take the truth to them. Now, you know, when young people want to associate with people, they say, okay, when are you going to get around to pointing out that there's things going on here that shouldn't be going on? And separate yourself when you start doing those wrong things. So, you know, there's a line there to draw. But Jesus associated with sinners to be able to teach them and set an example for them and bring them to the Father. Relationships. His relationship with the apostles. Now, would you say that the apostles, in the 3.5 years they followed Jesus, would you say they were pretty quick learners?
No.
You didn't think about that one, did you? Now, if you're Jesus, in fact, if you're not Jesus, man, we're not. Do you think at some point, 3.5 years, you might become a little frustrated? And He did say at times, oh, you're slow, dull of heart and slow of learning. But He was patient and loving and kind and continued. And can you imagine, you remember in Acts 1 after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Do you realize they were still thinking earthly kingdom? They didn't quite see it yet. To me, that's astounding. It's astounding. You know, I might have said, all right, I'm done here, you guys. But I'm just saying that when we look at the life of Christ, we just see so much of His life that teaches us about relationships and interaction and our conduct, not just being holy and living a righteous life. Yes, sir.
Thinking about the apostles and him drawing such a diverse group together to mold, to work together is unbelievable also.
Well, and that's a lesson for us. Yes, you're right. You have a fisherman, and you have a tax collector, which have been despised, and a political zealot. You just have a variety of folks there. Well, we've talked a little bit about compassion. Already we've already been mentioned this morning, but Jesus was certainly compassionate. And in fact, someone seemed like in a class mentioned that the word means to bear with, a calms with. It's a Middle English word, Latin roots, and it has the idea of suffering with, sympathizing with, bearing with, feeling deep sympathy and sorrow. And Jesus looked out and he saw the people who were scattered as a sheep with no shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And then the last scene section here would be commitment. That Jesus was committed to the will of the Father. He said, I came to do the will of the Father. And then when he finished in John 17, his prayer, he said that I have fulfilled your will. I have glorified you on earth, and I have done that which you have sent me to do. And then he teaches us in Luke 14 that if we're going to be his disciples, that we've got to count the cost, and that we too need to be committed. You may have heard the story of Polycarp, who was a second century Christian. And Polycarp lived at a time of severe Roman persecution. He was a godly man. He was one of the bishops of the church of Smyrna. And he managed his entire life to pretty much escape persecution, certainly to the point of death. But by age 86, he had become a target of the Roman government. Polycarp's friends urged him to flee and go into hiding, because the word was out that they were after him. Polycarp refused. The soldiers came to his door, it is said. He let them in. And he supposedly said, God's will be done. Historians record that he was brought before the local proconsul, who interrogated him in front of a curious crowd of bystanders. And by all accounts, this aged saint was unfazed by the interrogation and the threats of being thrown in with the wild beast or burned at the stake. Finally, Polycarp told the proconsul that the fire only lasts for a little while, but the fires of judgment were reserved for the ungodly and cannot be quenched. Finally, he gave Polycarp one last chance to just pinch off a bit of incense to Caesar as Lord, and that'd be okay. The proconsul says, swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free. Polycarp reputedly said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Polycarp was tied to the stake, the fire was set. The flames consumed him, and it said that he died praying to God. Wow. That is commitment. And that is the character of Christ. Elton Trueblood once said that in our modern world, our real danger comes not from irreligion, but mild religion. And that may be the danger of the modern church. Not your religion. Not that a whole bunch of you are going to go out tonight after church and get drunk or commit some act of immorality or something, but that we can allow our religion become lukewarm, become indifferent, become mild. So there we have the ABCs, as at least I can see them for the study of discipleship. Seeking to become like Christ. And so I close with one of my favorite stories. And it's about a mother that was preparing pancakes for her two sons, Kevin, age 5, and Ryan, age 3. And they began to argue over who was going to get the first pancake. And so this Christian mother saw, here's a chance to teach the boys a spiritual lesson. And she said, now boys, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the pancake, I can wait. Kevin then turned to his younger brother and said, Ryan, you be Jesus.
That's solid right there.
Now, aren't we all just a little bit like Kevin? We want others to be like Jesus without considering the fact that we're the ones that to be the role model. In situations that call for sacrifice and service and unselfishness, we want others to be Jesus. We want others to give and others to minister and others to put themselves ahead, others ahead of themselves. But what about us? Shouldn't we be the ones to be like Jesus, to be more kind and compassionate and forgiving? In short, we're saying you be Jesus. You be discipled. You walk in his footsteps. Follow after him. Follow the ABCs of discipleship. I told you I'd give your 2 minutes back. Here they are. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful for the time together and for these morning classes and for this study on discipleship. Help us, Father, to allow our learning this week not just lead to a greater spiritual education, but to lead to an application in our lives that we indeed might be more conformed to the image of your Son and less to the things of the world about us. Bless us, Father, to that end through Jesus.